of Genesis. Genesis chapter, I believe we're going to make it into chapter 11, or excuse me, chapter 12. So let's look at chapter 12 and 13, and basically we'll really gear into 13, but let's look at chapter 12. Now you remember what we've studied so far. We've studied, and I hope that someday, I don't know when we'll do it, but I'd like for every church member one of these days to be able to think through the major events in Scripture chronologically. It would be wonderful. In fact, I think if you've been a Christian for very long at all, you ought to be able to right now think through, just mentally, the major events chronologically as they've occurred since the creation. Well, you know what the first few are, don't you? Sure, creation, then the fall of man, then the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and now we're going to talk about Abraham. And so if when we get through, I hope, you know, if I don't succeed in doing anything else here for as long as God keeps me here, I hope that when I'm dead and gone or God moves me, you know, I'm not planning to go anywhere. Don't get paranoid. Some of you just got a happy spell right there, but I'm not planning to leave. But if God, you know, chooses to keep me here a long time, and I plan for him to, I hope that when I'm dead or when I'm gone, you may not be able to say anything else positive, probably won't, about me, but at least you will be able to say, well, when he left, or when he died, or whatever, you know, whatever you want to say, depending on your aspirations, I'll tell you this, I now have a fundamental working knowledge of the Word of God that I didn't have before he got here. That's my goal, okay, to make sure that when we're through, you have a fundamental, basic understanding of the Word of God. Because, see, whether you're 5 or 50 or 100, you know, whether you're a teenager or you're an adult or you're a child, you have to know how to survive in this world. And you're not going to survive in this world unless you have a fundamental understanding of the Word of God. You know, we live in a world that's gone insane. Do you all know that? I mean, it's just unbelievable how crazy our world is. And unless you know the Word of God, you're going to lose your mind. Now, I'm going to say something here that may wake you up or make you mad. I don't know which. We have a lot of problems in this country in a lot of areas, like crime, gangs, drugs, all the rest, you know, murder and all the things, and it's terrible, and all the people are going, what can we do, right? What can we do to solve the problems? Well, the answer, they don't want to hear. The answer is, we must return to we got to get saved. And number two, the main thing is we must return our people to a place where they understand the Word of God and how to apply it in their everyday life. I talked with a guy on the phone today. He's a Roman Catholic fellow, very good friend of mine. I've known him for years and years, lives in St. Louis. I called him on his 800 number and talked with him for a while, and I didn't even bring this up. He started asking, what do y'all do, you know, in your church service? I said, well, we teach the Bible. He said, you do? And I said, yeah. I said, well, you mean you're interpreting? I said, no. I go back, as best I know, to the original languages, find what the words mean, explain it to the people, and try to make some kind of sense out of it so we can apply it to today. And he said, well, I've never heard that. Of course, being a Roman Catholic church, I didn't tell him this, but, you know, I can understand why he's never heard that. They're not encouraged to read the Bible, and they are taught that they can't understand the Word of God. Do y'all know that? They're taught that, hey, you're a Roman Catholic church member, you're not supposed to understand it. You're just supposed to let us understand it and tell you what to do. Now, I'm not real smart, but I'm smarter than that. You know, I know that the Bible says all Scripture is of no what? Private interpretation. No one has a key on understanding everything in the Word of God. And you'll hear me say many times some of the stuff, I don't know. I think Kenneth Foster came into the office the other day and asked me a question. I said, I don't know, but I can look it up. Right, Kenneth? And we went and looked it up and found out the answer. So I'm not opposed to saying some things, you know, sometimes the smartest answer I can give is, I don't know. But so I don't profess to have, you know, an in on what's in the Bible. I just try to take what I've learned and we learn it back together, you know. So, but I know this, if we don't understand what God has purposed from eternity past through creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and Abraham, and so forth, we'll miss so much of what he has for us. So that's why we're studying this, okay? Now, we talked about the Tower of Babel. Now, in chapter 12, we talked about Abram. Now, remember, Abram was first called Abraham was first called Abram, and later his name was changed. We'll get to that later. But in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, God makes an unconditional promise. I want to emphasize that. He says, "I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you." Now, in verse 4. It's very interesting. I got to back you up to verse 1. I just have to. Now, the Lord had said. See that word had? That's past tense, isn't it? Past tense. What does that mean? God didn't, right at this point, tell Abraham or Abram to go. He'd already done told him. As we say in Arkansas, when I was in college, you know, I had college professors that he'd done told him. And so he'd done said what he wanted, but Abraham hadn't done it yet. He waited for his father Terah to die. You see that back up there in verse 32, right above the chapter 12. And so, you know, Abram had not yet learned something many of us have not learned. And that is to do what God says do when God says do it. Now, when God tells you to do something, you know, you better do it. Well, how do I know? You ever ask this question? How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, that's a hard question. Here's the best answer I've heard, and I wish I'd have thought of it, but I heard it from somebody else. If you can be happy in whatever we're talking about, whether it's a job or marriage or, you know, whether you should go to school here or go to school there, whether you should work at this, you know, plant or that job, whatever. If you can be at peace in your soul doing something else, go do that. But if there's something inside of you that just doesn't jibe, you know what I mean by that? It just, there's a non-peace there. Then you, unless you do it, then you better do it. Now, what's the funny part about, not funny, haha, but just unusual about all of this is, sometimes part of you will be at peace doing the right thing, and the other party goes, "Man, I don't want to do that." You ever been there? Sure. You know, part of you goes, "Man, I don't want," but deep down in your heart of hearts, you know that, you know, it's God's will for you to do thus and so, marry this one, take this job, maybe move out of town, whatever it might be, join a church. That happens to us, you know, every Sunday nearly, you know, someone is joining a church somewhere, and hopefully it's because God has given them an unsettling unless they do that thing. I was talking with Chris Kendall before he, can I tell this story? Before he decided to go ahead and tell us yes. Can I tell this? Yeah, you don't mind. I'm already done it halfway, right? I didn't really think he's going to do it. I really didn't. We were talking back and forth a little bit, and I just kind of let him wait for a week. Just kind of, remember, I didn't even call, and I just kind of waited, and I knew what was going on, and because I'd done been there. And he said, I called him at some point, or he called me, and we got together on the phone, and he said, "Well, I'm going to say yes." I said, "Good." And he says, "No matter what happens, I'm going to say yes." And I said, "Great." And he said, I said, "When did you figure this out?" And he said, "I was sitting in church Sunday." It's about a week and a half, 2 weeks after we'd issued a call. And he said, "I was sitting in church Sunday, and it just hit me like that." Now, hopefully, he didn't struggle with that too long. If he's normal, he probably struggled with it more than he would rather admit, but like all of us do. But when you know what God wants you to do, you ought to do it. Now, Abram knew what he was supposed to do because God had verbally told him. And he didn't do it. He waited until it was convenient for him. It's kind of like having children. If you wait till you can afford them, you'll never have them. you know. And you do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. So God had already said, get out of this country, leave your family, and get out of your father's house. Now, he didn't do that. He waited. Now, look over at verse 4. After his daddy dies, then he says, okay, I'm going to go. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And get this, Lot went with him. Now, Lot, of course, is an interesting character. You ought to circle that name because, see, we're going to see this guy just all through these next few chapters. It's just unbelievable. Now, Lot shouldn't have been allowed to go. Abram was told already, leave your family, leave your kindred. That's your family, that's your kin. Leave your kin here. Leave everything that you hold dear and do what I'm telling you to do. And he didn't do it. So Abraham departed, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 when he departed out of Haran. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, like I said, he was told to go immediately already. And in chapter 12, we read the repetition of it. He waited until his dad died. Now listen to what happened. God stopped talking to Abram until he got ready to do what God had already told him to do. Now, if you are wondering, why doesn't God talk to me? Have you ever wondered why you ever felt like your prayers don't get beyond the ceiling? Even if it's a low ceiling, you ever felt like, man, I'm just, it's kind of like when you're talking to your kids. You feel like you're speaking a foreign language or they don't understand English at all. In fact, I've got this phrase that my kids hate to hear. Am I speaking in Chinese? Or I'll say, do you understand English? Yes. Well, then do it. And when you're praying, sometimes it feels like, you must be talking some completely different language that God can't understand. And that is because you've either got sin in your life, and there's a barrier because of that sin between you and God, you have been told what to do, and you don't want to do it. And at that point, God just steps back, and he waits. He did this with Abram. He said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore till you do what I've told you to do. And so, as soon as Abram decided to do what he's going to do, or was supposed to do, all of a sudden God starts talking to him again. Verse 7. Look at verse 5. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the souls they had gotten in Haran. And verse 6. Well, let's go ahead and read the rest of the verse. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they went, or they came. And Abram passed through the land of the place called Shechem, and the place of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. There were Canaanites living there. Now, here he is doing what he's supposed to do, and then God does what? He appears unto Abram and says to him, unto thy seed I will give this land. Now, this word give appears over 1,000 verses in the Bible. It is most often used in reference to the land of Israel that God promised Abram right here. Isn't that amazing how God does those things? No mistakes in the Bible, not even the arrangement of terms. Now that Abram is where God told him to be, now that Abram is doing what God told him to do, then God talks to him. Now, if you want to make that applicable to your daily life, like I said, just think back. If you feel like right now that God is not talking to you, you're not able to get anywhere with God's, on a communication level, you just can't seem to get things clear. You better make sure, number one, that your sins are confessed. And if they are, you'll be in communication. But what you're going to have to do is when you're confessing all the little sins that you do, you may have to come back and say, hey, God, I know you want me to work in the bus ministry. I know you want me to teach in Sunday school. I know you want me to knock on doors. I know you want me to attend church more. I'll do this on Sunday morning, right? And all this stuff. I know you want me to be more than just a Sunday morning observer, whatever it might be. God, and I'm going to start doing it. Then God will speak to you. Then God will listen to what you have to say. And so this is where Abram learned his lesson, at least on this area. God is never able. Listen, we restrict God's ability to speak to us until we walk in obedience to him. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff. It really is. How do you walk in obedience? Well, you do it being, number one, you're saved, of course. But number two, you do it being filled with the Spirit, having your sins confessed. And so he reiterates, unto thy descendants I will give this land. And there, of course, Abram built an altar. Abram was a guy who always, number one, pitched his tent. Number two, Abram always built an altar. And of course, it's interesting, the comparison between Abram and Jesus. Have you ever done a study of that? You know, Abram never owned any land, except for the cave at Machpelah, and the reason that God allowed that is because it's a picture of what we as Christians are all to be, not content with our, not content with our home here. Abram only owned this cave of Machpelah. He never owned any land. Okay, he owned lots of cattle and other things, but never owned any land. And the interesting thing I also notice about Abram, of course, Jesus didn't own any land either, did he? And that's an interesting parallel, isn't it? And then the second thing I notice about this, of course, he always built an altar. And the thing interesting about that is he always would do that as a testimony to the Lord. He didn't serve God for the purpose of being seen serving God. He served God because it was a testimony, his thanks to God for what God was doing in his life. So we ought to be kind of like Abram, you know, never content with our with the things we have here in the sense that this is where my roots are. I'm going to let my roots go so deep that, man, my life is so entwined in this life that I don't want to leave it. Now, folks, we ought to not want to die because we ought to be wanting to serve God. But our home isn't here. Our home isn't here. It's up there. Okay? So Abram always pitched his tent, and then he always built an altar. And we see this here in verse 7. He built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him, and he removed from there to a mountain on the east of Bethel. Now, the word Bethel means house of God. And pitched his tent, see there it is, pitched his tent, having Bethel on his west and Hai on the east. Remember those two names and that location. You ought to circle that because we're going to learn an important principle, I hope, tonight from this. And there he, what? Built an altar. Pitched his tent, built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, verse 9, and Abram journeyed going on still toward the south, or the Negev, which is the desert. Now, he wasn't supposed to go to the desert. God didn't tell him to go down there. But he kept on going his own way. Now, where was he headed? You know where he was headed? He was headed back to Egypt. See, the area where he was from was near what we would call today Egypt. And he was headed back from where he was supposed to be headed, down to where he wasn't supposed to be. And the folks, the principle we can learn from that is we have to guard against going the tendency to go back to Egypt. We get saved, it's wonderful, it's glorious. God saves our soul, we're excited. But the danger is that we can be surrounded, we can surround ourselves with people who are just like we were before we were saved. And you know what happens? We can begin to kind of, you know, our mouth can water after what we used to have. And the real danger is to find ourselves straying back into what we were before God changed us. Very easy to do that. In fact, it's harder not to go that way than it is to stay on the path. And so Abram's going to just, you know, God paints him warts and all here, and he's going to show Abram just like he is. It's going to be terrible. Verse 10, and there was famine in the land. Now that's a seemingly innocent statement, isn't it? And there was just a famine in the land. And it's amazing to me that here is this guy. God's called him out, and what does he do? Well, there's a famine, so Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Hang around. Okay, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, the word Egypt means house of slaves. House of slaves. So he left the house of God, Bethel, and he went to the house of slaves. Now you know what happens when you sin? You leave the fellowship of God. Now, you're the house of God. This building is not the house of God. Have you learned that? I hope you don't think, and I grew up, I heard all this all my life, and the people, I know what they meant, but, you're not supposed to run in God's house. You're not supposed to chew gum in God's house. Not supposed to spit in God's house. You can imagine what kind of a kid I was, huh? And went through all the things, and this is God's house. No, God doesn't live here. This is not God's house. This is the church house, the building that houses the church when it gets together. The church is God's house. The people are the dwelling place of God. That comes from the Old Testament view that God dwelt, and he did, in the tabernacle, later the temple. That was the place where God dwelt, and that's true. But after Jesus was crucified and the veil, that big curtain in the temple, was torn from top to bottom, we no longer have God living in a building. We have God living in his people. Okay? So there's a big difference there. And so but we do that, don't we? We leave the idea of being God's people, the house of God, and we find ourselves drifting back. And you know what happens when you fall into sin? You put yourself into slavery, into bondage. So we often, in our lives, move from the house of God to the house of slaves. From the house at Bethel, house of God, to Egypt, the house of slaves. And he sojourned there, for the famine was grievous. Now, you know, God intended to feed Abram. God didn't intend for him to have to go down to Egypt to get food from people down yonder in Egypt. God intended to feed that fellow. But you know what he did? He just looked at this natural circumstance. Why, there's a famine in the land. Why, we've got to do something about this, whatever it might be in our family. We may have a need, physical need. And rather than ask God for it, he just went out and, did what he thought was right. Now, you know where I'm headed with that, don't you? We do this all the time. Well, we've got to have a bigger house. We've got to get a new car. We've got to get a washing machine. We've got to get, this, that, or the other. And I mean, we really, honey, the wife will say, honey, we really need a bigger refrigerator. Or a washing machine, or a car, or whatever. We look at the physical so much, don't we? And we really need that thing. And rather than ask God for it, you know what we do? We go out and borrow the money and buy the stupid thing. Folks, why don't you do what Abram was supposed to do? Why don't you ask God for it? Let God feed you. Let God take care of it. Now, there's some folks right now in our church, and I'm not privileged to tell you about this, but there's some folks right now that God is either right now or is in the process of getting ready to put them through this kind of a test. And how you respond to the difficulties in your life says a whole lot about your walk with Christ. If you just sit there and throw your hands up and in the sky and say, oh, God, it's over. Hey, you know what? You're going to do what Abram did. But if you do what Abram was supposed to do, God will bless you. You know why I know that? Because these are Bible principles. And Bible principles work wherever they're applied. So he just saw this natural thing. And the natural, carnal, human response was, go down yonder where there is food. And so he did. Verse 11, came to pass when he's come near to enter Egypt, he said to his, and by the way, he's heading toward Egypt. That's what I call herd instinct. Everyone else is doing it. We might as well do it too. Teenagers, y'all remember those days? You ever heard people say, you probably heard it yourself saying it to your parents. If you hadn't, you will. Well, I want to do this and so. And your mom or dad says, well, why? Well, everybody else is doing it. Or going, no, everybody else isn't doing it. They just want you to think they are. And so that's herd instinct. The herd is going this way, and I might as well go with the herd. A lot of Christians have hoof and mouth disease because they're part of the herd instinct. They're hung up with it. So he says to his wife Sarai, behold now, I know that thou art a beautiful woman to look upon. Now, look at this. Once he gets just even, not even in it, but almost there, he begins to talk like the heathen. Okay? I mean, you don't even have to be living like the heathen to start talking like them. Profanity is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner. And you'll find all the time people who are professing Christians, they go to work with people that talk like that, and they, that take God's name in vain and curse all the time, and they just say, well, I couldn't help it. I'm just around it all day long. Well, why aren't you influencing them instead of them influencing you? that's hard to do. I don't want to look like an oddball, you know. Well, Jesus said you are a what? Or the Bible says you are a what? Peculiar people. That doesn't mean ha-ha funny. That means different. One other thing I want to just point out to you here before we go into what happens with Sarai. God paints this guy warts and all, but in this, I want to just give you something. You may have a ballpoint pen and a flyleaf. You might want to write this down. All through the Old Testament, we see some typology. Number one, we'll see Egypt, the Red Sea, Jordan, Canaan, and so forth. Let me give you the typology as we go through this, or it won't make any sense. Egypt is a picture. Egypt is a picture, a type of the unsaved man in the Bible. Okay? The unsaved man. The Red Sea is a type, a picture of salvation. What did the Jews do? They went through the Red Sea and they came out on the other side rescued, saved. And the Red Sea is a picture of salvation. And the wilderness is a picture of the carnal Christian. You know, the Jews had to wander in the wilderness because of their sin. And that's a picture of the carnal Christian. The average church member tonight is, if he's saved at all, is a carnal Christian. He walks in the control of the flesh, and God's just letting him wander. Not W-O-N-D-R, but W-A-N-D-R. Just letting him wander out there. Just, you know, aimlessly. Just wandering. And that's where a lot of our people are tonight. That's why they're not here. They're out there aimlessly wandering. Not thinking about it. I mean, they're just out there roaming around. And then, of course, so the wilderness is a picture of the carnal Christian. Jordan, are you ready for this? Is not a picture of death. Jordan in the Bible is never a picture of the separating line between life and, you know, and this life and the afterlife. Never a picture of that. And one of my favorite songs used to be, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye at Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Listen, folks, Jordan is not a picture of death, and I'm over here on the banks looking at Canaan. Canaan, folks, is a place of bondage. It's a place, Canaan, let me give you what Jordan is. Jordan is a picture of the crisis experience that all of us must go through, where sin is confessed and we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we move on into Canaan. Heaven is not Canaan. What is Canaan? It's the Spirit-filled life. See, we think that Jordan's a picture of death. Canaan's a picture of heaven. Hey, folks, do you remember what happened to the children of Israel in Canaan once they got there? It was a place of trial, a place of work, a place of toil, victories, and wonderful things, but it was tough, right? Is heaven going to be like that? No. So Canaan is a picture of the Spirit-filled life. Rocky, bumpy, hard, difficult, but glorious, none the same. Nonetheless, so here I am. Egypt pictures the unsaved man. Red Sea pictures my salvation, going through, believing in God. And of course, you know that also that the Red Sea talks about literally placing your faith and trust. You know, you had to have faith and trust in God to go across that dry bed, don't you think? I would have to really believe God was going to take care of me for me to walk between those walls of water. And you know, that's the same thing about salvation. You have to really place your faith, absolute 100% faith and trust in God's going to save you. Because if He's not going to save you, you're sunk. You're going to drown. The wilderness is talking about the carnal Christian. Jordan pictures that crisis experience in my life where I confess my sin. See, every Christian, well, not every. Every Christian that is used by God like he ought to be has to come to the end of their rope. They have to come to a place where they come to the end of themselves and realize that there's only one way I'm going to survive, and that's God Himself taking me, bearing me through. That's Jordan for the Christian. And of course, Canaan is the Spirit-filled life. Now, that's different than what you've probably been taught or at least heard, but it's biblical nonetheless. Okay? Now, I didn't offend anybody, I hope. All right? So he says to his wife, see, my point being, he got down in where the lost live, and he began to live and talk and act like them. Look what he does. Says to his wife. Now he's 75, and she's close. You know, she's 10 years younger, remember? She's 65. Now, ladies, if you're 65 or approaching or can think about what it'll be when you're 65, wouldn't you just love to have your husband say, hey, look, I want you to know you are a gorgeous gal. Now, he better say that to you now, much less then, of course, but he darn well better mean it. Or you're going to get that frying pan out, aren't you, and get after him. But he means it. Behold, by the way, we know that she was beautiful because they found a commentary in about 1947 from way yonder back. And it talks at length about her beauty, how beautiful this lady really was. And he says, behold, I know that thou art a beautiful woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you, they shall say, hey, this guy's wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Now, verse 13, he says, say, I pray you, I beg you to say this, that thou art my sister. Now, that's only half true. You knew they were related because of the time frame, you know, where we were in relation to the Noah and the Ark. Say that you're my sister. Well, she was his sister, but he wants it for a sneaky reason. He says that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. What a creep. What a creep. I've written that in my Bible. You can come read it. It says, what a creep. What a rotten, dirty thing to do. See, the further you get from God, the easier and easier it is to sin. Did you ever learn that? Have you ever noticed that? The further I get from God, the easier it is for me to sin. And boy, this guy's really getting into it. I mean, he doesn't just go the wrong way. He doesn't just begin to talk and follow the people, you know, like everyone else is going down to Egypt. I mean, he even comes up with stuff that's just easier and easier for him to sin. Now, he says to her, you know, tell them you're my sister so they won't kill me. It came to that, by the way, that reminds me of what a lot of teenage boys say to teenage girls in the back seats of cars. Prove your love to me. And it came to pass that when Abram, and that's a creep that does that too, by the way, and that when Abram was come to Egypt, the Egyptians looked at the woman, and she was very beautiful. Hey, she was a looker. And the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and recommended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he treated Abram well. There's the brother, quote unquote. And he's getting all kinds of stuff. Man, he gets wealthy. He treated him well for her sake, and he gave him sheep and oxen and male donkeys and manservants and maidservants and female donkeys and camels. I mean, this guy got all kinds of wealth because he was lying. And boy, don't you know this fella Abram, he was just saying, hey, this is the best thing I ever did. This is smart of me. I'm so bright, you know. I'm able to lie my way through this, and I'm getting stuff in return. You know what the fallacy behind that is, don't you? There's always a payday someday. And the devil pays in counterfeit money. Have you learned that? The devil pays in counterfeit money. Always pays in counterfeit money. Never with the real thing. That's, you know, like the brilliant intellectuals that run the government say, well, we ought to have a liquor by the drink in the state of Oklahoma. I remember as a teenager, you know, they fought that, they finally lost that battle, didn't they, here in Oklahoma? And we ought to have pari-mutuel betting and lotteries and on and on. I mean, when we were in Texas, the governor of the state, you know, Ann Richards, got up and said, we're going to put this money into education if you'll let us do the lotteries. And I remember that about a year or two into all of that mess, you know, the radio, local radio talk shows, you know, the local stations had their own guy on the phone, you know. People were calling and saying, where's all this money? Why do they say that the education system in our state's out of money? I thought all this lottery money was going to that. And she happened to be on the radio one time. I heard her say, oh, we never said that. Amazing, isn't it? You know, they'll say anything. Because, see, the devil will bless you, quote-unquote. He will prosper you for a season, and then he'll yank the rug right out from under you. Always. But here's what God did. And the Lord, verse 17, plagued Pharaoh and his house with terrible plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. God's not going to let Abram sin and get by with it. And folks, you can mark it down. If you're a Christian, God's not going to let you sin and get without confessing it and get by with it. He ain't going to do it. And Pharaoh calls Abraham. Now, don't you know Abraham saying, oh, this is great. He's calling me in to give me something else. So he marches right into the presence of the king, of the Pharaoh, and says, and the guy's looking at him, I bet he's just steely-eyed, don't you? And he's looking at him, and Abram walks in, and he realizes something's not right here. And he looks at him and says, what have you done to me? What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she's your wife? Of course, he's just about to fall over at this point. He said, why did you tell me she's your sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, and of course, you know, there was probably a long pause right there. He didn't answer. Ever been a kid once and you've lied to your parents and your parents find out what you've done and they come in and they don't spank you. They look at you and say, why did you do that? And you squirm and you wish you could be anywhere but there at that point. Because there is no answer. And he says, get your wife, get your stuff, and get out. Now, let me explain something to you. Had the king taken Sarai, Abram's wife, to be his wife, whom he honestly thought was his sister, you know what would have happened? He would have contaminated her holy womb, which God had reserved for his seed. Why is that important? Because of this unconditional promise back here. He says in verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. God purposed in eternity past that there would be a child born to Abram and Sarai, Abraham and Sarah. And you know what would happen? Out of that family would come the Messiah. So God's not caught off guard. He just doesn't let it happen because he's not going to let the devil thwart his plan. The devil prompted him to Abram to do this stuff to try to mess up God's promise from Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So he says, get your stuff, get out of here. See, Abram's lived like an unsaved man, hasn't he? Just lived just like the rest of the people in his town. And God whips him and sends him home. That's exactly what happens. Now look at verse 20. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now there's no break in the original languages between chapter 12 and chapter 13, so let's move right on for a couple of verses. And Abram went up out of Egypt. Now folks, God will not allow his children to remain in Egypt. Did you know that? God will not allow you as a believer to stay in the land, in the lifestyle, in the sin that you are committing. He will not allow you to stay there. He will do something, whatever it takes, to get you out of there like he did here. Okay? God brings this guy back to where he was before. God's the God of the second chance. Aren't you glad for that? Third and fourth, fifth chance too. He went up out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. He and his wife and all he had and Lot with him into the Negev, the desert. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south. You hear that? Not into, but from the south, from the desert, even to where? Bethel. Saw that back over in verse 8 of chapter 12. Unto Bethel, underline this, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Now folks, in order for you to be in fellowship with God, you must, if you've fallen out of fellowship with him, you've not gone down the path he would have you to go. In order to have God do anything for you in your life, you have to go back to Bethel. Back to the place where you left the road. I kind of like to use the highway, the interstate highway analogy. The Christian life is like an interstate highway, like a big highway with on-ramps. Unless you believe that you can lose your salvation, but I don't believe that, so we're not going to talk about off-ramps. Now, when you sin against God, you literally get off the highway, you back yourself down the on-ramp, and you stop there, and then you wander around in town. You ever done that? Gotten off the freeway and gotten lost in town? and you just get so lost you can't find nothing. And finally you find something that looks familiar, and you find your way back to where you got off the stupid thing. You get back on it and realize that you should never got off to begin with. Now that's kind of what we're talking about here. You will never progress spiritually. You will never progress in your walk with Christ if you're out of His will until you back up to where you were before you got off the road. And so God brings Abram back to Bethel at the place he'd been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, under the place of the altar which he'd made at the first. A lot of church members tonight, folks, are out there wandering around totally out of it spiritually. Have no idea what's going on in their lives as far as God is concerned, and they have no idea why they don't know. Well, it's simple. They have to go back to the point where they walked out of God's will and get back in it. And then God will begin to show them what they should have done. Look at verse 5. And Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now let's think about here real quickly about Lot. Lot is the father of all compromisers. Lot is the father of all compromisers. A compromiser is a person who, though saved, commits the sin unto death. Lot committed the sin unto death. What is that? That is where the Christian, now Lot was saved. He was a believer. But here's what he did. He left the road. He stopped serving God. We're going to see this here next week. He stopped doing what God wanted him to do. God gave him chance after chance after chance after chance to get right with him. And he refused and refused and refused and refused. And finally, he became more of a detriment to the work of Christ than he was a benefit. And he committed the sin unto death. And God took him home prematurely, took his life prematurely. Old J. Harold Smith used to preach a sermon, still does, he's still alive, called God's Three Deadlines. And for the believer, it is possible to commit the sin unto death, which is, I become a what? Castaway, Paul said. I become useless to the service of Christ. In fact, I arrive at the point where I become a detriment to the cause of Christ, and God knows only when that is, no one else knows. And at that point, God says, all right, I'm going to mark a deadline right there, and you're about to cross it. Now, God will first spank you, whip you, try to get you back in line. Then he will smack you up a bit to get you back in line. Sometimes he'll come at you with a 2x4 or a railroad tie and really smack you. Sometimes he'll take everything you have in order to get your attention. And sometimes that doesn't work, so he takes your health. Takes your family, takes everything. And even then, some people just don't listen. And at that point, only God knows when that is, there comes a point where you cross the deadline and you cannot repent. You're still a child of God, okay? You're just a wayward child. And at that point, God takes you home. Now look at what happened to Lot. And by the way, all of us are either, our father is either Lot or Abram. If you are a spiritual Christian, Abram is your father. If you're a carnal Christian, Lot's your father. I'm just going to tie this all together with this. He went with him. They both had flocks and herds and tents. See, Abram possessed his possessions. Lot was possessed by his possessions. And the land was not able to bear them both that they might dwell together, for their substance was so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Listen to this. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. Now, we're going to stop there. But let me tell you about the Canaanite and the Perizzite. These are lost people living in the community. Or the area where they live, or they are at the time, is what it parallel to the people where we live, okay? The Canaanite and the Perizzite, these were, again, lost people. These were heathens that lived watching Lot and watching Abram. Watching Lot, watching Abram. Watching Lot, watching Abram. Watching this pair of professing believers. Are you catching where I'm headed with this? They're watching this pair of professing believers who said they were followers of a coming Messiah, of Jesus. And they looked at that and they watched that arguing, they watched that bickering, they watched that fussing and fuming, and they said, hey, if this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Now, folks, the only thing worse than that is a church that fights, fusses, fumes, argues, bickers, has spats. You know why? Because, see, they're a church that fights and argues and bickers and has disagreements fills hell with lost people. You know why? Because they sit and they watch God's people, quote unquote, fighting among themselves. And they say, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Jesus said, what? John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Not that you fight with one another. Not that you argue with one another. That you love one another. Now, I conduct business meetings a little differently. Aren't you all? You're all aware of that, right? And one of the things I will not tolerate is a business meeting that turns into a family fight. You know, if we, and I don't, and folks, I don't anticipate this happening, but if it ever does, I don't care who you are, if it ever does, I'll shut the thing down right then, and then you and I are going to have a long talk. And whoever else of you that rail back at here, you know, you're going to have, we're going to all have a long powwow. I will not permit. Some of it's sort of happened, but hadn't happened in business meetings. But I've decided, as I've studied this and thought about it, there are some things that have happened since I got here, some in the public services, others after the services, other things have happened privately. If you're one of these people that want to cause a row, you can just expect pretty soon I'm going to start knocking on your door. There are some people saying some things. There are some people that have done some things. And I'm here to tell you, friend, the loss, and it's not because it offends me. You know, I can go somewhere else. You know, I pick up my bags and my books and go somewhere else. But God put me here, and I'm here for a purpose, and you are too. And our purpose is not to fight amongst ourselves. Our purpose is to see to it that hell is not filled with people who look at us fighting with each other and therefore say, I don't want anything to do with that. And the reason I'm saying this is this. If I find out that you or anyone else in our church is causing dissension, I will come to you because, not because I'm the big guy and I'm going to come and beat you over the head, but because of that lost guy that knows you, who might be saved if it were not for the way you behave or I behave. I know that sounds harsh, but folks, their souls are important, terribly important. I think that, you know what? I think that we ought to have such a loving fellowship, such an exciting time together.